I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah. The good news revealed under inspiration of the Spirit of the living God centuries before Christ entered into the world, for these words speak of him. And in particular, the opening verses, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Thus far in God's word. Now, boys and girls, I ask you to pay particular attention to our second reading, and in particular to have in mind a question: what did Jesus come for? And in order for us to somewhat grapple with that question, I want to just start with you, where you're at. Ask you the question: why are you here? What are you here to do? Well, I suppose if I was to go around, boys and girls, and ask you, what are you here to do? And you would speak to me directly, well, you're here to go to church. Well, what do we do at church? We're here to worship God. Well, when we say that, boys and girls, we say, well, we came with a purpose in mind. I don't suppose anybody here, although it is possible that somebody was just passing by the church and thought, well, I'm doing nothing else, I have some time to spare this Sunday morning, I'll just stop by the church and join with whoever happens to be here. It is possible, and no doubt people have done that. But probably for most of us, and boys and girls, perhaps for all of you, you can say, well, I got up this morning, I knew that that was what we were going to do today. We set out from home with that purpose in mind. So when you ask the question, what did you come here to do? The answer is quite easy, quite clear. We came here with a purpose, and that purpose was to worship God. There are other times when we set out with a purpose. I remember some time ago that my family and I, we set out with a purpose to have a vacation. And that, by the grace of God, was what we did. But it wasn't locally, it was all the way down in Florida. Now, some of you have been to Florida. Some of you are sporting some rather wonderful tans, which make me wonder where you have been seeking the sun. Well, that's fine. We'll not draw attention to that for too long. When you set out on a vacation, perhaps if you're driving all the way down to Florida, it's a long, long way. You get up perhaps in the middle of the night just because it's so far. You set off first thing in the morning, and it's sometime the next day before you really get there. It's a long and tiring journey. Hours and hours go by, and the interstate doesn't seem to get any shorter. Well, when you go on vacation to Florida, you put up with the long drive because there's something good at the end of it. And you think to yourself, well, it may have been a long drive, but it was worth it because we had such a fun time together as a family. Perhaps you've seen some of the attractions in Florida, gone to Disney World or something of that nature. And you come back thinking, it may have been a long drive, but we enjoyed our time. Well, boys and girls, let me ask you, would anybody get up very early in the morning and drive 17, 20, 25 hours, wherever, get to Florida, buy a gallon of milk, and then drive all the way back? You think, well, that's a long way to go for a gallon of milk. You wouldn't do that. The longer the journey, the more difficult the journey, the greater the purpose needs to be. We don't make long, difficult journeys for no purpose. When you want a gallon of milk, if it's too much effort, then you just say, well, we'll go without. Something important is worth the effort. Well, in Scripture, we're told about the effort of Jesus coming into the world. It's given to us in Philippians chapter 2. It describes how Jesus was with God throughout all eternity. And we sang something of what it was like for Jesus. We can't fully understand. Our finite minds can't possibly understand. But it's in that opening hymn that spoke about come long expected Jesus, he spoke about the treasures, the riches which Jesus had from all eternity. Now, boys and girls, typically when we're thinking about riches, we think about gold or silver or precious gems, crown jewels, those sort of things. But they're really just like pictures to us, because when God talks about riches, he talks about the riches of his glory, riches of his grace and mercy. It's not something that we can wear upon us like a gold ring or a golden crown, but it's something of even greater value. Jesus was where hunger could not come, where thirst was never known, where there was no sadness. So almost beyond our ability to imagine a place where there's no crying, no tears, no sadness. And yet that was where Jesus was, and he left that behind. Now, as we've read through Isaiah, we've seen how Jesus is described in his earthly ministry, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces, as it were, from him. He was so despised and rejected of men. There is, in the history of mankind, no comparison with the greatness of the contrast that we have with what Jesus had before he came into the world and what he had in this world. The gulf that is between them is infinite. He had blessings with the Father throughout all eternity that we can only begin to imagine. And yet he set those things aside to enter into our low estate. So when we think about a journey to go from here to Florida, and think perhaps it may be a difficult one, a long one, a tiring one, it really is only a signpost at the beginning of the journey to point us in the direction of the infinite gulf there is between what Jesus had with the Father throughout all eternity and what he entered into here. Now, boys and girls, I want you to think, you wouldn't go to Florida for a gallon of milk. And Jesus did not come to earth and undergo such a contrast for no purpose. So when we think about the greatness of the gulf between what Jesus had with the Father through all eternity, his coming in to the world to suffer and to die, it makes us ask the question, why did Jesus do that? And the answer is given to us quite clearly in Scripture. Paul tells us in that epistle. He says this is a trustworthy saying. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Now, as Paul reflects upon that, as he's writing to Timothy, he then can't help but make personal application. This is not meant to be a theological statement which professors at divinity school debate and discuss. This is meant to be a statement that every single person, and without exception, every one of you here this day can take and make personal application. The great Apostle Paul, perhaps one of the cleverest men that ever lived, the Apostle Paul swiftly made his own personal application. He says he came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Now, boys and girls, sometimes we might think that, well, that's Paul being humble. He's saying that he's the chief of sinners. In the same way that sometimes in modesty we might say, well, you know, I'm not very good at playing the piano. I'm the worst pianist you've ever heard. Well, is it just simply the case that Paul is being modest? He's being a humble man. The Spirit of God is dwelling in him richly, and he sees himself as just being the worst of sinners. And every Christian says, I'm the worst sinner. No, I'm the worst sinner. Well, you know, although there may at least be an element of that, I have to say, I think that Paul is telling the truth under inspiration of the Spirit of God, because Paul then goes on to make a declaration as a result of that. He doesn't just say, you know, I'm just the worst of sinners and leave it at that, in the same way that we might make the same kind of declaration. What is it that Paul says? But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. I'm the very worst of sinners, so that when you look at me, you know, if there's hope for Paul, then there's hope for you. That's what he's saying. If there's hope for Paul, then there's hope for you. Why did Jesus come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners, even the worst of sinners. And if there's hope for Paul, there's hope for you and me. Now, is this something that Paul has made up? Is it something that is totally new in his generation, that nobody had ever thought of before, that nobody was ever expecting before? How do the rest of the scriptures bear testimony? Well, there's a reason why we don't just preach from the New Testament. We preach from the Old Testament as well, and I make no apology for that, because the Old Testament points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been sitting under the ministry of the Word for the last year, as we've been looking through the book of Isaiah, then again and again and again, in virtually every chapter, we have been pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And just in case, as it were, there should be any doubt in your mind, Jesus himself takes the very verses that we have read together, and at the outset of his ministry draws attention to them. Hear the words from Isaiah, under inspiration of the Spirit, says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, the town in which he was brought up. You pick up the story from Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." 800 years that scroll had been read in various places, in the temple, in synagogues, amongst the people of God. The prophecy had been kept safe for centuries. And Jesus, taking the scroll, read these very words from Isaiah and says, "Today, today, the word of God's come true. The Spirit of God is upon me to proclaim the year of God's favor." Well, we could multiply the examples that are given to us in Scripture of how it is made explicit that Christ came into the world in a way in which is never said of anyone else. No one else who had any man, woman or child that has ever breathed upon the face of the earth. About no one else is it spoken of in these terms, that he came into the world to do something. He was sent with a purpose. Now, as we reflect upon that, for the comfort of our souls, I want you to hear how those who first heard the message responded. Perhaps you've got in your mind something of the picture. There in the town of Nazareth, and that town of Nazareth is still there to this day, the synagogue long since gone. But if you can picture perhaps the setting of the people of God assembling for worship, the word of God being read, and in the custom of those days, the one who was to bring the message would sit down to teach instead of standing at a pulpit. So Jesus sat down after he had read from the prophet. And he begins his sermon by saying, "Today, these words are fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the sermon is not recorded for us, but the reaction of the people is. All spoke well of him and were amazed. And they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Boys and girls, have you ever done something wrong? Well, I know you have, because we're all sinners. Something that your parents have told you not to do, but you've gone ahead and done it anyway, or you thought you could do something and it just ended up by breaking something. And you're kind of frightened to go to your parents because you think you're going to get shouted at, there's going to be a punishment, there's going to be a penalty, and you just don't want to, you don't want to face that. Perhaps sometimes in our dealings with God, we are convinced by the enemy of our souls that if you go to your Father in heaven, that he will not receive you. You're too ashamed or too frightened of what the consequences would be. Well, that's where we need to hear the reason why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to save sinners. And I want you to put that in the context of what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah has been, in verse after verse, pointing us to the fact, first of all, that we are sinners. But at the same time as that, he is convincing us by every means at his disposal, by showing us our sins, by bringing us and saying that this is what you have done wrong, here and here and here, so that we are left without excuse. It's not that, oh, those are the sins that other people have committed, but I'm free from those sins. No, he brings us back and back and back and convinces us time and again that we are sinners. But every time that he wants to convince us that we are sinners, he's saying, "But repent of that. Come, all you who are thirsty, come, buy and eat. Buy without money, without price." It's not that you have to earn it, but that you have to save up for your salvation, so that at the end of your life, having saved up sufficiently, you can now enter into some bartering arrangement with God. It's not like that. It's a recognition that we are sinners who have sinned against God in thought and in word and in deed. And as we examine our lives and spread it out before a holy God, we're convicted of our sins in our works, in our words, in our wishes. And we mourn for our sins. We grieve that we are sinners. And the rich young ruler comes into the presence of Jesus and has the effrontery to say, in the lack of self-knowledge, that all these things I have kept from my youth. It's child's work. Even children can keep the law perfectly. And when the spotlight of the eternal God in his word is turned upon our dark hearts, such boasting is removed from us. We have nothing in our hands. We are sinners. And we lament that sin and find ourselves crying out, what must I do to be saved? And that's why the good news that is in Christ is such good news. And why it's important to hear even how Jesus' first hearers heard these words. And though I cannot preach as Jesus preached, I am altogether incapable of preaching as Jesus preached. But the Spirit of God can apply to our hearts in the way in which I cannot these words. Because God would have you know that these words are set as a prophecy down through the generations. Come thou long expected Jesus. Come. Why? Because there's a promise given to the Old Testament saints, to the church, to the people of God, that a day would dawn when Jesus would come and the Spirit of God would be poured out on him. To do what? What was it that Jesus came to do? To save sinners. So when we read these words, that the Spirit of the Lord has anointed Christ to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me, the Father has sent the Son to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. These are gracious words. These are words worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is not one person here this morning who is not a sinner. And by that token, for this reason, Paul might have said, there is not one person here present to whom this invitation is not extended. When we are afflicted by the consciousness of our own sin, that we have rebelled against God in thought and in word and in deed, what hope is there for us? Do we find ourselves saying like the disciples, if the rich young ruler, with all his benefits, with all his abilities, with all his resources, if he cannot be saved, then who can be? You see the way in which the disciples' minds were working. Their focus was upon the individual. They're saying, if the rich, because they have the freedom of time, because they don't have to spend all their waking hours laboring out in the fields, bringing the harvest home, or in the workshop, making something, whatever it might be, earning sufficient to provide for themselves and their food. If they're rich with their ability to have spare time to reflect upon these things, being free from the temptations to do a whole lot of things like stealing to provide for food for your family, which the poor might feel themselves constrained to do. If they're rich with all their resources and all their time and all the abilities that they have at their disposal, if they can't be saved, then what hope is there for ordinary people, poor people, struggling people? And of course, in their mind, they're answering the answer is no. It's impossible. And Jesus tells them that they are right. Whether we are the richest of individuals or the poorest, it is impossible. It's not a matter of degrees of wealth. It is impossible for a man to save himself. But hear the gracious words of Christ. What is impossible to man is possible to God. And so when we read through the gospel accounts again and again and again, Jesus is one who welcomes men to come to himself. Come to me, he says. All you who are weak and weary, and I will give you rest. These are the gracious words. Now there is one final aspect to which I would draw your attention. It is the way in which it is expressed in terms of the time. God has set a time for the proclamation. And Jesus said, this day the prophecy is fulfilled in your hearing. He's come to proclaim the year of God's favor. Boys and girls, I want you to note that Jesus stops reading halfway through a verse. I don't know if you noticed that when I read from the Old Testament, then when I read the quote that Jesus takes up the scroll, he stops halfway through a verse. He doesn't read the whole chapter. He doesn't read even to the end of the verse. He stops halfway through the verse. Well, perhaps you're wondering, what is it that Jesus left out? Where did he stop? He read as far as to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and then he put the scroll down. The next line in your Bibles from the Old Testament is this, and the day of vengeance of our God. There are two comings of Christ, but he's only been once, but he will come again. And the days that lie between the first coming and the last coming is the year of God's favor. This is a day of grace. Boys and girls, we are living in the year of God's favor. Isn't that something? But, you know, perhaps we look back upon the Old Testament and the prophecies and we say, well, here's a prophecy and there's the fulfillment. And somehow we distance ourselves. We distance ourselves geographically. We distance ourselves in terms of time. It's almost as though we're reading a storybook which doesn't actually have any contact with our world. But it does. We're living in the year of God's favor. That's what Jesus is saying. This is a day of grace. But a day will come when Christ will come again, the second coming of Christ. Sometimes referred to as the day of judgment. the day of vengeance. I believe that Jesus quite deliberately stopped at the point that he did because of the significance of why he had come in his first coming. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are encouraged, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So, boys and girls, I make no hesitation in bringing before you this passage of Scripture and pressing it upon your heart. And to your parents, too, to grandparents, to everyone who is here present, this is a day of grace. A day in which you can come to the Father. Because he has told you to come. We opened up our service. The Scripture sentences were taken from the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah. Come all you who are hungry and thirsty. Come buy without money, without price. Turn your back upon sin. How do you know that God will receive you? Because he's a gracious God. Because he's a God of grace, a God of mercy, who sends his Son. If we can begin to grasp something of the conversation of the Trinity in all eternity, God the Father purposes to save mankind. And if we might trust without any blasphemy or inappropriateness, God says, my purpose to save mankind, who will go? The Son says, I will go. The Son was willing to set aside all the glory which he had with the Father throughout endless ages, where hunger could not come, where thirst could not come, where sorrow was not known. He sets it all aside. Why? Because he comes into the world to save sinners. And as he begins the great work of proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of grace, the gospel era, as he begins this word, he preaches in such a way, I have come to bind up the brokenhearted. And as men sat under the ministry of God's word, preached by the Son, anointed by the Spirit, said, these are gracious words. These are gracious words. And today is still the same day. And Jesus is still saying to sinners, come to me. Because he has come to bind up the brokenhearted. To set us free from sin. Will you not come to him who is grace come in the flesh?